All right, if you would open up your Bibles to Titus chapter 2, the verses will be up there too, but I think it'd be really good if you had something in front of you so that you can follow along better, because today we'll be going kind of back and forth in between the passages. So here's Titus chapter 2, and as we do, if you are able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So this morning, as we continue to prepare for the launch service, I want to talk about the second word in our vision, which is glow. One of the reasons why we chose the name sunflower is because I got to see a connection between our faith and a sunflower. One of the connections is how the flower cannot grow without the sun. And at the same time, the flower would not give its beautiful glow without the sunlight either. Now, during summer and fall, especially in Surrey here, you can see a lot of sunflowers around the city, which I'm looking forward to again. And in fact, there are many sunflower festivals around Greater Vancouver area as well. Like most flowers, the sunflower shows off its characteristic look only when there's light. The sunflower gives off its vibrant colors only under the sunlight. Similarly, we Christians, we're Christians because of Christ, and we can only glow when we are in Christ. You may remember that Jesus told his disciples that they are to be the light of the world. He said in Matthew, "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." But he told us to be light of the world. He wanted us to show others, to glow the light that we receive. Also, our love for one another must stand out, and that's how we glow. For that is how others will know that we are Jesus' disciples. It says in John chapter 13, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And this is how we glow. Now, when I say glow, I mean that we need to let the light we have shine. By glowing, I mean expressing the new light that we receive through Jesus. Just like how the sunflower itself doesn't have the light to give, it can only reflect the light that it receives. We don't have light in ourselves. We have to receive this light from Christ and let that shine. Now, here's how I want us to understand the word glow. What I mean by glow is I want us to be a godly community, a loving community, an obedient community, and a waiting community. This is the kind of community I envision for our church, a community that glows together. What I mean by this is godly in living. loving one another, obedient to each other, and waiting for Christ's return. That is our goal. Now, so this morning, I want us to look at Titus 2, and I want to share 3 points with you, which is how we get there. So that is our goal, and how we get there is we glow in Christ, we glow together, and we glow till He returns. Again, glow in Christ, glow together, and glow till He returns. Today I will look at the last section, verses 11 to 14 first, then go back to verses 1 to 10, and come back to 11 to 14 to end. Now when we read verses 1 to 10, it reads a lot like a list of things we ought to do as Christians, right? Another list of things to do. But telling someone the what or the how isn't going to motivate them much. Only when you tell them the why, the purpose, does it all make sense, and that motivates them. So let's take a look at verses 11 to 14 again. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good work." When you go home today, I want you guys to go and read these verses carefully to yourself again, because this is the gospel. This is the reason why we are here and the reason why we can live as Christians, even when life gets difficult. This is how we can glow in Christ. Now, verses 11 to 14 is actually one long sentence in Greek. And sometimes we need to cut it up into chunks, bite-sized chunks, so that we can understand it better. So let me go through this verse by verse for you. Verse 11 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." What is this grace of God? Grace is essentially gift. It's another word for gift. And gift is not a wage or a reward. A wage is what we get in return for our work. And you know, we have point cards, right? We have rewards, and that we get that in exchange for points. A gift is something we cannot earn. We cannot work for it. It's simply given out of the generosity of the giver. Out of the gracious heart of the giver, it comes. And this gift brought salvation for all people, it says. So what is this gift? It's not what, but it's actually who, and it's Jesus. This verse, verse 11, is basically another way of saying John chapter 3, verse 16, right? "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life." The word "God gave," that word "gave" means to gift something, or to give as an offering or sacrifice. This grace of God has appeared. Jesus is the grace of God, the gift of God that had already appeared for our salvation. And what impact does that have on us other than saving us from eternal death? In verse 12, it says, "Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." He helps us to live in the present age. He helps us to live in the now. And that's what verses 1 to 10 is about too. But here it is summarized in verse 12. But what is training us exactly? Who's doing the training? Now here's a little grammar lesson for you. The word "training" is a present participle, meaning that it's related to the main verb of the sentence. Okay? The main verb of the sentence is the word "appeared." So when you're reading the Bible for yourself, when you see the words like that end with ing, right? Training or doing. These are participles. And when you see that, go back and see if you can find the main verb, whether it's an indicative, meaning it indicates what has been done, or an imperative that tells you to do something. Because that's how you should read it. So again, the main verb is appeared. The appearance of the grace of God, Jesus. He's the one training us to live godly lives. So what does he train us in? He trains us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. To say no to things that turn our eyes and hearts from God. He trains us to live self-controlled, meaning to live wisely, modestly, soberly. Instead of wasting our life away, giving it away to cheap thrills or getting drunk to have fun, he trains us to make best use of our times to do good. And he trains us to live upright, that is, justly, to live for justice. Now, justice isn't just about keeping the law and being fair. It's about doing the right thing for others. When the Bible says justice, or that a person is just, it doesn't mean that person is just keeping the law, literally just keeping the law, but it means to do the right thing. What is required of men? Right? To love God and to love others. That is what it means to do justice. So for example, say you're walking at a crosswalk. If you're jaywalking, that's no good. Right? If you walk when there's a light, right, the right sign is on and you start walking, that's okay. You're keeping the law, right? You're being just. But doing the right thing will be like you walking with the old lady behind you so that she can get across safely without having to rush there. That would be like doing the right thing. And doing the right thing would be like treating a server at a restaurant with courtesy and respect and treating them with dignity. Now, sure, they're getting paid to serve you, and you're paying for their service as well. And that seems fair, right? That's justice. But what the Bible says is to do the right thing, to live upright, means to treat that person as someone made in the image of God. Remember that they are an object of love and respect as well. And Jesus trains us to live godly lives. Now, what does it mean to be godly? We use this word a lot in the church, but what does it actually mean? And then in turn, what does ungodly mean? You can think of the word godly like this. God-fearing. Fear of God. A person who fears God is a godly person. And a person who is ungodly would be someone who disregards God. Now, the fear of God is something that the Bible mentions a lot. But what is this fear and what does it look like? Yes, there is that aspect of terror, or being terrified in front of God. You see prophets like Isaiah or John the Evangelist in the presence of God and his angels bowing down on the ground as though dead and trembling. Because of fear. Right? Here's God who can give life or take it away, the creator of all things. Of course you'd be terrified. God is God after all. But the fear of God, there's also a sense of awe, a sense of beauty. A fear out of love is how I want to put it. Fear out of love. And this fear is the fear of disappointing the one you love and respect. Because you love them so much, you are afraid of disappointing them, afraid of breaking their hearts. For example, you can say that I fear my wife. And those of you who are married or have girlfriends, you may relate to what this kind of fear is. Does it mean that they're scary? Maybe sometimes, okay. No. Am I scared of my wife? No, not in the sense that I'm like terrified of her. I'm afraid of disappointing her because I know that that would grieve her. I fear her because I love her. And fear of God is like that. Another example is like you meeting your idol, right? Or your crush, your hero. And you're so nervous to make the right impression, right? You practice, hi, my name is David, nice to meet you. My name is David and nice to meet you. And you go and meet him, hi, your name is David, I'm nice to meet you. And you screw it up, and oh, like, that's fear, okay? You're afraid of making a fool out of yourself. You're afraid of disappointing that person. And try to apply it to God. Right? For those who fear God, sin is devastating. Not only because you've broken His law, and there's punishment for sin, he says, but because you committed a sin, because you've grieved God, because you broke His heart. And that's why sin is devastating for us who fear God. Again, this is what the appearing of the grace of God trains us in. Now, this is important. The point I'm about to make is really important, so I want you to listen well. Because this is what makes Christianity different from other religions. Notice that these things happen after the appearance of grace of God. After. Religion would say that we need to do these things that we just talked about, saying no to ungodliness, living upright and doing good and living godly lives in order to receive a gift from God. That's essentially what religion is. You do good so that God would show you a favor. That's religion. And you're trying to earn God's favor and blessing. But the gospel is this. This grace of God already appeared. God already gave us this gift, the gift of salvation, and that's why we do these things. If religion is like studying in order to get into a university, the gospel is like saying you've already been accepted into the university of your dreams, and now you want to study in order to fully enjoy that experience. The order is different, but it's totally different. You see, this is the power of grace and power of the gospel. You have a totally different motivation for doing good. Now, let me skip down to verse 14 here. It says, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. What does it say about Jesus here? Paul is saying that he gave himself for us to redeem us, to buy us back for himself by paying the price for us. And that's what the cross is. He gave himself to make us his people. Now, I know that this is only my first point of the sermon, but if there's anything that you'll remember from today, let it be the following. And that is, you belong to Jesus. You are His. He loves you and He wants you, so He gave Himself in order to buy you back, bring you back from sin and death and lawlessness. Your identity is in Christ. What you do doesn't define your identity. Whose you are define your identity. You are Christ, and because you are His, He trains you to purify you to live godly living. All that we looked at so far, like how He trains us to say no to ungodliness and how to live upright living and godly living, it only makes sense only after we understand our identity in Christ. You can ask, why shouldn't we waste our time? Why shouldn't we do these things? Right? Because we now belong to Jesus. Why should we spend our time wisely to do good, to do what is right, to fear God, lest we grieve Him? Because we now belong to Christ. None of this makes sense or mean anything unless we base our identity on Jesus. Right? There are some of the things that I can and cannot do anymore because I'm married to my wife. And that's what we're saying here. There are certain things that we can and cannot do because we belong to Christ now. Again, none of this makes sense or mean anything unless we base our identity in Christ. Without Jesus, you can do whatever you want because none of it will matter in the end. But with Jesus, and if He is who He says He is, and if what He has done is true, what we do during our time on this earth does matter. And that's why He gives meaning to our lives. And so this is how you glow in Christ. You live in these truths. You want to be godly? You want to be loving? You want to be obedient? You want to be waiting for Him? You have to be in these truths. Remind yourself daily of your identity. Say to yourself, what I do today doesn't define who I am. I already belong to Christ. My life belongs to the one who loved me and gave himself for me. I am already loved and accepted no matter what I do. And this is the key to godly living, and this is the key to living together as a family with God in the church. And here's my second point, which is we glow together. Right, what Paul outlines in verses 1 to 10 is agreeable only when we're rooted in Christ. And that's why we looked at verses 11 to 14 first. Once we have that identity, we can go through this list in verses 1 to 10. Now, I'm not going to read over these again, but just look at the words I bolded. Right? Older men, older women, young women, and in the next page, right? Young men, younger men, and bondservants. This is how the church community ought to live together. That's what he's saying. He's going through a whole list. This is how we glow together. This is how we show others the light that we have, the love for one another. There are two keys to reading these verses. One, we just talked about in the previous point. It's knowing that we all belong to Jesus, that all of our identities are based in Jesus, and therefore we ought to love one another. The other key is to remember that we are disciples. We are to be disciples. That means we are to disciple one another and to be discipled by others. Now, don't be intimidated by the word discipling. It doesn't just mean teaching the sound doctrines of the Bible. And yes, there is a part where you have to teach them what's in the Bible. But I want to take some of that load off for you. In fact, that's one of the main reasons I'm here as your pastor. I will teach what accords with sound doctrine, just as Paul commanded Titus to do. But as for you and for me, for all of us, discipling means to show your life to others, to share your life to others that they may see and learn. So whether it's inviting someone to your work, or fixing the car together, cooking in the kitchen together, or watching over the kids together, or even going for a walk together, it's all part of what we call discipling. When we intentionally do these things to model what it's like to be a disciple, what it means to live as a follower of Christ, we are discipling. We cannot go over the list in too much detail, but I want to go over just some broad observations together then. And observation one is that this is for all people. Again, this is not just for some select few, just the leaders or the disciple makers. This is for everyone. No one is exempt. Now, we're not going to cover the bondservant part today, but I want to save that for when we talk about work. But bondservant really means, today's equivalent would be an employee. Okay. And there's something that Paul is speaking to in that term, but we'll see that for another time. Now, again, as Paul outlined in verse 11, how this salvation is for all people, these words are for all people as well. Observation two, right? Older to younger, men to men, and women to women. That's the pattern we see in these verses. If you look at the NIV of the passage, Paul tells Titus, the pastor of the church, to teach the older men, teach the older women, and encourage the younger men, but he doesn't tell Titus, a man, to teach the younger women. And there's some wisdom to this. Now, I'm speaking broadly, so conventionally, men learn better from other men. And not because there's anything wrong with women teaching other men. I mean, we men were also taught by our moms, right? So again, that's not what we're saying here. But just conventionally, men would tend to learn better from men they respect. A man would not ask another man for help unless he respects him or he feels that he is lacking in things that the other person has. And that's why we don't ask directions. Now, I think deep inside, we look for the father figure to look up to. We may have fathers and we look up to them, but we also look for other men who can be like a father figure, a mentor. And I think that's why YouTube channels like Dad How Do I have garnered a following. I don't know if you guys know this person, I've seen him, but for 4 years, Rob Kenny has been posting videos on his YouTube channel on how do I, like do-it-yourself things. Right? He's known as the internet's dad now. And the thing is, Kenny's dad had left his family when he was only a teenager, and he and his siblings needed someone to teach them basic skills. And because of this longing that he's had, he knows what others who grew up without a dad, you know, feel like. So he decided to post videos to teach them things like how to tie a tie, or how to shave, how to fix, change the oil in a car, and so on. So now he's known as the internet dad and encourages viewers by saying that he's proud of them. Something that a father can say to a son. The fact that he currently has 4.82 million subscribers tells us something. Young men need mentors. Young men need someone who believes in them. And young men are ready to listen. And that is a culture I want to see in this church. And that is what Paul tells Titus to cultivate in his church as well. And for that to happen, the older men must earn the young men's respect. Respect doesn't just come with age. Older men must earn it. They may be respectful, but they need to show that, exemplify that, and model that for them. Hence, Paul tells Titus to teach them to be dignified and self-controlled. Not only that, the older men need to be sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. The word sound means healthy, right? To show what healthy faith looks like. To show what healthy love looks like. And when they do, young men look up to them to see what it means, what it looks like to be in faith for 20, 30, 40, 50 years in life. And what it means to love their wives, love their children, to love church. Older men are to show what that healthy loving, healthy faith looks like. And young men are to learn from them. What that means is that older men are to disciple the young men, and young men are to be discipled by the older men. If you're somewhere in between, right, then you need to disciple and be discipled. I, for one, am blessed to have older men around me whom I can turn to for advice and counsel. I have an advisory committee for planting this church who can ask me good questions and give me counsel. And I have other pastors whom I can turn to for wisdom and guidance. At the same time, I'm trying to pass on what I've learned to younger men. Whether they realize it or not, as we spend time together, talk together, do things together, they're being discipled when I try to do these things intentionally. And same goes for women. Older women are also called to be respect-worthy so that they can teach and train young women. Again, it's the older women being told to train younger women. And that brings us to observation three, and that this is all countercultural. What I talked about doesn't happen naturally in our culture. As men get older, they're, you know, just stereotypically prone to comparing the state of the present to the past, or grumble or complain that the young generation today doesn't have the kind of discipline or tenacity they once did. They like sticking to the older ways and conventional methods, and when they do, the younger generation would negatively say, okay, boomer, to dismiss them. The fact that we even have that word, that kind of negative term, shows us that this is something that's happening in society. And the fact is that that Paul is telling Titus these things, it was happening back then as well. So Paul is telling them to be countercultural, for the older men to encourage the young men, to earn their respect, to be a model for them to follow. What about young men? They don't want to listen to the older generation, typically. They're the fresh new idea. Right? Their ways are better or more efficient, they believe. And the last thing they need is someone older to tell them what they can or cannot do. They would rather listen to their peers, go online and chat with their friends and see what they think. or check out the hottest new young CEO and people who made it at a young age. It's countercultural for them to give their time to listen to the experience and wisdom of the older men. What about older women? Right, they've done their duty. They've raised their families, and now it's time to have fun. Drink some wine, enjoy life, go on vacation, meet with friends, share the hottest new gossip, and so on. That's the culture. But telling them to invest their time and energy on younger women, on how to live godly lives, is countercultural. It's easier for an older woman to just come and say, hey, give me that, let me show you how it's done, than to say with gentleness and with encouragement, teach them how it's done, so that they too may learn and see how graceful they can become even when they become older. Young women are told to be pure, to focus on the family, to be submissive to the husband, and so on. Again, this seems countercultural to today's message, where women are told to seek their dreams, to put their careers ahead of the family, or even put aside having a family, and to enjoy their life, enjoy sex, enjoy meeting with people, enjoy your life, because after all, this is your body, your life. Now, I'm not naive enough to say that all women should be stay-at-home moms. That's not what this is saying. This is about showing godliness through your choices and behavior. Why is Paul saying this? Because women of Crete back then were living as singles, enjoying sexual relationship with men without commitment, not interested in having families, and so on. It kind of sounds a lot like the world we are living in right now, in the present age. Your body, your choice, your life. Again, these exhortations by Paul seems countercultural and doesn't seem plausible or desirable even, unless you remember your identity. This is why we looked at verses 11 to 14 first. If you're in Christ, it doesn't matter whether you are working outside, for working on your career, or working at home. What matters is that your identity depends on Christ. I know that many moms feel like they become a nobody when they give up their careers to become a mom. And the Bible objects such idea and says that you are not a nobody. You are everything to Christ. And it's not just women. Many of us base our identities on what we do. They say that professional athletes fall into deep depression when they have a serious injury that hinders them from playing, because they've based their identities on what they do. When we build our identity on what we do, then our identities are built on shaky sand. But when Christians base their identity on Christ, our identities will not be easily shaken. Not only that, it also gives us freedom and confidence. At the same time, it gives us a reason to be self-controlled instead of living however we like. And that's our fourth observation, is to be self-controlled. In other words, we are not to be swayed by our emotions. And the funny thing is, for younger men, right? For older women, older men, younger women, they have all these lists of things. For younger men, one word, be self-controlled. And you know, you can probably think about that and why Paul would just say, be self-controlled. But this is actually applied to everyone. To the older men, he says, be self-controlled. To the older women, he says, be self-controlled. To the younger men, be self-controlled. And for the younger women, the older women will teach them to be self-controlled. Again, don't do something just because you feel like it. That's not self-control. Or don't stop doing something because you don't feel like doing it. The society we live in now tells us to lean into our feelings. It's not that emotions are bad. Right? They're good indicators of how we really feel about something. But relying on emotions alone is not wise living. And that's the same for our faith as well. Sometimes, emotionally, we feel like we're not going to go to heaven. So I asked, like, during retreats, the first evening, I asked them, hey, if you guys die tonight, who would think that they would go to heaven? Not many kids lift their hands. But at the last evening, after they're all hyped up, right? Like after they cry their eyes out during prayer times and ask the same question, they all lift their hands up. And most of the time, it's because of emotions. If they base it on the fact and faith, they should have raised their hands on the first evening. I know I feel like a sinner. I know I feel like crap. But I know I'm going to heaven because of what Jesus did. That's what faith does. If we base it on emotions, we're not self-controlled. If I was afraid of planting a church, which I was, and I act on that feeling, then we wouldn't be here right now. If I felt lazy, and I do sometimes, I follow that feeling, then nothing will get done. We must not let our emotions be our master. That is what he's saying. We must submit our will, our emotions, our actions to the one to whom we belong. That's what self-control is. And when we do, Jesus tells us to love one another, serve one another, obey one another, and disciple one another. And that is how we glow together. So when the Romans and the non-Christians back then saw the early Christians and how they loved, they would say to each other, see how they love one another. Let us be that. Lastly, glow till he returns. In verse 13, which we skipped, Paul writes, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Verses 11 to 14 contain two appearing. The first one was the appearance of the grace of God. That has already happened. And now Paul tells us to do all these things that we talked about from verses 1 and so on, while waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our God, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. This is the appearing that is to come. We live between these two appearances. So what is this glory of God? It's also a person. And you can guess it, it's Jesus. So again, Jesus is the grace of God, and he's the glory of God. And until the day he returns in his full glory, right? He came as the Lamb of God, weak and meek, going to sacrifice, right? But he will return as the Lion of Judah, the King of Kings, the warrior who will be victorious in the end. And until he returns, we are to continue living this way. Continue to be trained. Continue to disciple and to be discipled. Continue to love one another and so glow. Again, the word hope here is a word of certainty. It's not a wishful thinking saying, oh, I hope that one day Jesus will return and make all things well. No, it's with certainty saying that, knowing that one day Jesus will return to make things all better. That is why we are able to pursue godly living, for we know that one day Jesus will return and we want to be ready for him. So as we close, I want to just recap what we should remember in order for us to be a godly community, a loving community, an obedient community, a waiting community. We must remember that our identities must be rooted in Jesus. It's not based on your position or what you do. It's based on who Jesus is and what he has done to redeem you to be his people for good works. And we must disciple, love, serve, obey, and encourage one another. An intergenerational love that show others that we are Jesus' disciples. And we do this until the day Jesus returns, so that others may see our light and also want to know who this light is. And that is how we glow together until Christ returns. So let me end today's passage with a message from the book of Hebrews that summarizes what we learned. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is a habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let's be a glowing community together. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for these words that you've given through Apostle Paul to teach church how to live together in Christ. Lord, as a new church plant in this city, help us to be this kind of community so that others will want to join in and experience a new identity in Christ, experience the love of Christ through our love for one another. We thank you, Lord God, for the grace that you've given us, despite us being failures and sinners, those who are destined to die, yet your grace has saved us and made us your people. And because of that good news, we can now live as your children, doing good works in this life, knowing that it does mean something. And we thank you in Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.